Okay. Should we make a start? Let me just read you a couple of verses from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you created and sustain the world, and we wonder at the fact that you should esteem human beings. But we thank you that you do promise here that you esteem those who tremble at your word. We pray that we would prove to be those who tremble at your word this afternoon in all of our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got a stack of questions and some essays here. So I think I'll just take the ones we've got here, and if there's time left afterwards, then you can fire some more. If it's your question and you want to own up to the fact, and I haven't answered it to your satisfaction, then do stick a hand up before we move on to the next one, and I'll say some more. If one question is consuming too much time, I will reserve the right to pull the plug on the discussion and say, can we pursue it afterwards, rather than having the whole session dominated, so we can get through more of them. Okay. Here's one. Is it right to look to the fruit of God's Spirit in my life, not for my salvation, but as evidence of my salvation? For example, Romans 8:13 and 1 John. Well, I think the answer is yes. 1 John especially is very clear, and clear in a challenging way on this. 1 John 2 verse 4, for example, says this. I don't mean that, do I? I mean 1 John 2 verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now that is quite a plain statement, that obedience shows us that we have come to know God. And we could go through more statements like that in 1 John. So I think that is the case, that works as the fruit are evidence of faith. Now this can leave us in paroxysms of guilt as we scrutinise our work, so we need to be very careful what we mean by it. If you sit down and you weigh up your works and you say, are these the works of a saved person? The answer will always be no, because your works can never be sufficient for your justification. That's clear from what we looked at this morning. It's clear from that passage in Romans 4, from many other places. Your works by themselves will never convince you that you are saved, because they are inadequate for your justification. However, there should be some sign of change since your conversion. Okay, and in particular, there should be signs of repentance of your sin. In other words, that you don't sin and carry on sinning indifferently, but that when you sin, you are remorseful and repent of your sin. So it's a difficult balance to strike, isn't it, between saying, well, yes, there is an evidential role for works in confirming our salvation to us, but at the same time not going back to the view of the medieval church and saying, well, our works are the ground of our salvation, because they're clearly not. And if we look to our works, we will despair. But we should be seeing some signs of change in the Christian life. And that is true according to 1 John, Romans 8 and other places. If somebody says, well, that just plunges me into despair because I see no change, well, you can go two ways on that, can't you? It could be that they've got an oversensitive conscience and they're not recognising the change there has been. But presumably there are people who profess faith in Christ whose faith is not genuine. They haven't genuinely been converted and put their trust in Christ. And occasionally, for some people, it will be the case to say, well, actually, given the way that you tell me you have carried on living, maybe you're right. Maybe you do need to look afresh and to repent and put your trust in Christ. So it's got to be handled very carefully. But there is clearly in the New Testament some kind of evidential role for works. But we mustn't let that return us to a salvation by works scheme. So it's got to be done carefully, but I think that is the teaching of 1 John, for example. Here's another one. Could you explain the legal fiction idea from the first session? I understand Luther's argument against it, the extract in the box. So why do some Christians nowadays, I think you mentioned there are still liberal Christians who believe the God-pretending idea, go for the idea of this legal fiction? What's their justification and their arguments against Luther's stand? Okay. I guess one thing to say about that is that, unfortunately, it's not the case that if there is an answer to a question in the theology of the Reformers, then everybody will buy it. Many liberal Christians who would say this is a legal fiction wouldn't ever have read The Freedom of a Christian by Martin Luther, even though it's one of the fundamental texts of the Reformation, so they wouldn't have read that answer. But I think there are probably deeper things underlying it. Just because somebody comes up with a good theological answer won't persuade people, because people have strong spiritual commitments in their theology. So a lot of liberal Christians have become liberal Christians. This isn't the case with all of them, but a lot of liberal Christians who exalt human reason and who reject parts of the Bible and its teaching have done that because of moral issues in their lives. And you can identify that in particular cases. You can see where somebody has walked out on his wife as a theologian, and then the theology goes following that event. Now, that kind of person has life commitments at stake in his theology, and will not be persuaded by arguments, because the argument, if Luther's right, would require that he repents of his action, that he recognises he's made a complete mess of his life, and he wouldn't want to do that. So I don't think just because there is an answer in Luther means that all people will accept it, because there are strong commitments against the gospel. Theology is a spiritual discipline. It's not an empty intellectual activity which is just traded on rational arguments. When you get a group of theologians in a room, especially in a secular faculty, you've got massive spiritual issues at play, and even the best theological arguments will not persuade people. And that goes back to the Bible's teaching on the blinding effects of sin, and the fact that sin isn't just about our deeds, but it's about our thoughts as well, and we're hostile to God in our thoughts and in our minds. And I think that probably explains why people don't take good answers when they're given them in that case. Which is the more biblical view of communion? Calvin's, Luther's, or Zwingli's? What is their view of communion would be a good opening question for that. Let me chart out their view of communion just on my leash. Excuse me. I guess you could say there are four views of communion in the Reformation. The first one is the Roman Catholic. That is known as transubstantiation, which is such a long word that it's not going to fit on the page. Is that right? There may be too many letters in that. Transubstantiation. Now, that view is that in the Mass, as I mentioned earlier on, the bread and the wine actually turn into the body and blood of Christ, literally. Okay, now, their appearance does not change. And here, Roman Catholics appeal to a distinction between substance and accidents, spelt as in a car, accident in the plural, accidents. The accidents of something in this philosophical system are the outward qualities, the appearances of it. The substance is the inner reality. Okay, so the accidents of this lectern is this kind of brownish, yellowish colour, and these curves and corners and things. But the substance is the actual underlying matter of it. Okay, and the Roman Catholic view of the Mass is that, at least in the Reformation period, because they have weakened on this slightly since then, but is that the appearance of the bread and wine stays the same. So when you take it to eat, although at this stage they're only taking the bread, they weren't allowed the wine, the laity weren't allowed the wine anyway, in case they spilt it, because it was the blood of Christ. It looks like bread and wine, but it is actually turned into literally the physical body and blood of Christ. So you are chewing the body and blood of Christ in the Mass. Okay, that's the Roman Catholic view. Now, Luther believes, his view is summarized as consubstantiation. That's a sort of shorthand for it. Now, and this may surprise those of you who consider yourselves fans of Luther and think of him as a great Protestant hero, he thinks that Christ's physical body and blood are indeed present at the Lord's Supper, physically, but not in the local place of the bread and the wine. So they're not located in the bread and wine. However, he is physically present at the Lord's Supper in his body and blood, but you can't see him. Okay? But he's physically there, not by the Holy Spirit, but actually his body and blood are there. Okay, that's Luther's view. Now, that means that Lutherans have a very high, if you like, view of the Mass. And in that sense, it's fairly close to Rome, though Luther had major bust-ups with the Roman Catholics about it, because he didn't believe in transubstantiation. And he didn't believe that the Mass was offering a sacrifice to God, which the Catholics did. But he did believe that Christ was physically present there in his body and blood. And that is why continental Lutheranism, for example, is often very high now and doesn't look much different sometimes from a Roman Catholic service. Okay. Now, reacting against that was Zwingli. Now, Zwingli was a memorialist, which simply means he thought that the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, are there to remind you of Jesus. No physical presence, be it transubstantiation or consubstantiation, just a reminder, a visible reminder given to us by God to focus our minds on the death of Jesus. Okay, now, my guess is that that's where most of you would be, this is what you think is going on. When we take the bread and wine, we do so to remind ourselves of the death of Jesus. Okay, that's Zwingli. Now, Luther and Zwingli had a major, major row about this, which rumbled on through the 1520s. They wrote huge, long books against each other and accused each other. It was the move of throwing heresies at one another. Zwingli accused Luther, let me get this right, the right way around, of being a Monophysite, which is a very wrong early church heresy, and a very wrong view of Jesus that was condemned in the early church. So Luther fired back that Zwingli was a Nestorian, which is another very bad thing to be in the early church. And it was, in fact, it was one of the great tragedies of the Reformation. Their political rulers realised that they needed to be united, because they've got the massive weight of the empire lining up against them, threatening to march in with their armies, and here are they, Protestant territories, divided amongst themselves over the Lord's Supper and exactly what's going on with the bread and wine. And the rulers are thinking, this is a complete disaster, we've got to get these theologians together. So they gathered them together at Marburg in 1529, and they went through 16, looking at Fiona for confirmation, 15. They agreed 15. Agreed 14, thank you. Fiona knows all the facts. They agreed 14 points of theology together at Marburg. Okay, all the major issues, all the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of justification, the authority of the Bible, the whole lot. They went through it, they agreed everything. Then they got to the 15th, the last one, and there were 6 points on the 15th. Okay, and they agreed 5 of the 6 points about the Lord's Supper. And they couldn't agree 1 out of 6 in 1 out of 15 points. Okay, and there's the famous moment, there's the cloth on the table, and Zwingli says, show me the text which says that Jesus is physically present at the Lord's Supper. And Luther rips the cloth off, and he's written in chalk on the table, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And he says, this is it, this is what it means, this is my body. He says, that means, this is my body, Jesus is here physically. Okay, that's what he says. And Zwingli isn't very impressed by this, because, you know, the Bible says God is a rock, but that doesn't mean that God is a rock. And a whole series of other arguments. Anyway, and they part, and they fail to reach agreement. And very sadly, I mean, you can read Luther's letter to his wife, in which he says, you know, we've had this big argument, we agreed everything, but I would not call the Zwinglians my brothers in Christ on this issue. Not on this issue, but because of this issue, they're not brothers in Christ. So one of the great tragedies of the Reformation, really, this division over that. Now, Calvin... I'm going to struggle to come up with a label for Calvin's view. Calvin has a very interesting view, which is different from all of them. Calvin agrees with Zwingli that Jesus is not physically present. Okay, he thinks Zwingli had said to Luther, look, where is Jesus? Well, the New Testament says Jesus has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. So how can he be physically here? His body is ascended and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And his body is a normal human body. It has to be for him to be genuinely incarnate as a human being. He has to have a body with the normal properties of a human being. And normal human beings don't pop up all over the earth at communion services. So he must have just been at the right hand of the Father. Now, Calvin agrees with that. Calvin says, yes, Zwingli's right. Jesus' body is at the right hand of the Father, physically there, and not at the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's no physical presence. However, he goes a step further than Zwingli, in that he says that we spiritually feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper. So through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are nourished by Christ in the Lord's Supper. So Calvin thinks that in the Lord's Supper there is something particular happening. There is a particularly focused spiritual feeding on Christ going on in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so Christ is really present at the Lord's Supper, Calvin would say, which sounds like a Roman view, but really present how? Well, through the Holy Spirit, and his present nourishing us through the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. So a Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a higher, if you want that kind of value judgment term, than the Zwinglian view. For Zwingli, there is nothing going on other than a physical reminder, a sign. Okay. For Calvin, there is actually spiritual nourishment going on through faith and through the work of the Spirit as we receive the bread and wine. And in a sense, you can think of it as a kind of parallel, that as you take the bread and wine and eat and drink, so you are being fed on the body and blood of Christ through the Spirit. So it's not actually happening in the bread and wine, but at the same time there is a spiritual nourishment going on, according to Calvin. And that, interestingly, is the view that is set out in the 39 Articles, pretty much, that we spiritually feed on Christ through faith in the Lord's Supper. That's what it says there. Which is the more biblical of them, was the question. I think it's clear that the first two aren't, and there are all sorts of problems with Luther's view. I think Zwingli's right about the Christological implications, which means the implications of Luther's view for our understanding of Jesus' person. I think Zwingli is right. Jesus' body is a normal body, even when it's raised from the dead. It has certain unusual characteristics, as we see in the resurrection appearances, but there's nothing to lead us to think that his body could be present at the Lord's Supper without being seen, for example. His body. Okay? And it's at the right hand of the Father, according to the New Testament. I think Zwingli is right in that criticism of Luther. And I think, actually, Zwingli had some very clever criticisms of Luther. Luther says, look, I'm taking this statement, this is my body, literally. And indeed the Roman Catholics say, we're taking it literally. This is my body, this has turned into my body. But that Zwingli points out, well, actually none of them are taking it literally, because actually if this is my body, then that means this is my body full stop. It's not my body which still looks like bread and still looks like wine. In other words, Zwingli says, look, if you're going to take it literally, this is my body, that means you should have a piece of flesh. You shouldn't say, this is my body, I'm taking it literally, and then say, I'm taking it literally, but it still maintains the appearance of bread and wine. He says, you're not taking it literally. Even you recognize there's some non-literal content to that statement. And I think that's another persuasive criticism. So my choice is between Zwingli and Calvin. It's also worth noting that Zwingli, later on in his last works, does begin to talk about the spiritual presence of Christ at the supper, which is interesting. He almost looks as if he's moving in what would later be Calvin's direction. So maybe he's moving more in that direction anyway. So it might be a bit of an inaccurate caricature to say that Zwingli is a memorialist, because he does start talking about spiritual presence. So that's interesting. I guess we need to take due weight of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians in this. And 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the kind of verse that Calvin would appeal to. Sorry, I mean, at this particular bit in the discussion, he discusses the Lord's Supper in both 10 and 11. This bit's in 10. 10 verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? A koinonia, a fellowship in, a sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And that's the kind of verse that Calvin would appeal to say, well, actually, when we participate in this, there is some kind of way that we are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. And Calvin would say, well, that's not physically, but it is through the Spirit that we are nourished by and sharing in and participating in the body and blood of Christ. And that's through faith for Calvin. But there is a particular focus in the Lord's Supper for this participation in Christ and this spiritual nourishment. The question I'd like to ask Calvin is, well, how is that different from the nourishment we have all the time in the Christian life? On the day-to-day basis, we're being nourished through the Holy Spirit. We are feeding on Christ and his body and blood through faith all the time. And I think he would probably say God has given this as a particular focus of this nourishing, and our minds are focused on the death of Jesus and on his body and his blood, and therefore it is taking place in a particular way in the Lord's Supper. I myself would incline to the Calvinist view. I think it's a disaster that the division was as it was in the Reformation, so I wouldn't want to be too strong on which of the two you settle on. But I think there is a particular nourishing going on in the Lord's Supper. Okay, here's another one. How uniform are Catholic churches in their conformity to the doctrine of Trent? The basis for the Church of England is the 39 Articles, but in reality the churches vary hugely in their adherence to these. Is the same not true with the Catholic Church? And if so, are we being unfair in telling a Catholic that they ought to believe the doctrine of Trent if they're to be true to their faith? Good question. I'm afraid I'm a great believer in thinking that you should adhere to what your church officially teaches. The Church of England's 39 articles are a pretty good summary of the Protestant faith. And I would spend a lot of time saying to ordinands in college, you've got to take the articles seriously. And people in the Church of England evangelicals would spend a lot of time saying to liberals and to Anglo-Catholics, you've got to take the 39 articles seriously. They define Anglicanism. They are the official formulary for the Church of England. And that's a great strength of the Church of England. It's one of the few strengths it's got left, is the fact that we have Protestant articles and clearly Protestant and biblical articles. And I think that if somebody deviates from those and starts saying, for example, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're not saved by faith, whatever, then having the articles is a good thing because it enables us to say, you are not authentically Anglican if you say that. The authentically Anglican position is the evangelical position because the articles are evangelical articles. So I think that the idea of sticking to the official position is the best thing to do, and partly because it lends cohesion and clarity to a church. I mean, if you're just going to say a church is simply whatever happens in the hundreds of congregations, the thousands of congregations, you're left with no identity for that ecclesial body. What is it anymore as a denomination? So I think we've got to take seriously the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, because that is the definition of what Catholicism is. Having said that, it is clearly true that it's probably the case that lots of Roman Catholic priests even don't have much of an idea of what Trent teaches, as I imagine it's the case that there are lots of Anglican ministers who couldn't tell you what's in the articles, probably. Now, that's true, and that does mean, and this is to some extent a qualification of what I've said earlier, that dealing with Rome is not a simple matter. You can't just say it's Trent and that's it, because you will meet Roman Catholic priests and Roman Catholic laity who don't think what Trent thinks, and you've got to take them seriously in what they say and in what they're saying to you. However, I think the clear bottom line is that they should do, and according to the Roman Catholic Church as an institution, they should do. And so I think it is fair to say, actually, let's deal with you on the basis of what you ought to believe, and if you don't believe what you ought to believe, what are you doing in the Roman Catholic Church? Say, for example, if you are claiming that you believe in justification by faith alone and by the alien righteousness of Christ, and yet you remain in the Roman Catholic Church, why are you doing that? What is the point of doing that? Why not leave and join a Protestant church if you think that? So yes, you may find people in the Roman Catholic Church who believe all sorts of things, and maybe even who believe quite Protestant things on lots of issues. And my response to that must be, well, what are they doing there in a church which officially lays down all of this? I think we'll leave it there, I think. Go on.
What is the difference between the Articles and the Westminster Confession?
Okay, what's the difference between the Articles and the Westminster Confession? The Westminster Confession has no official status in the Church of England because it was drawn up during the period of the of Oliver Cromwell's rule during the Commonwealth, in the Civil War in the 17th century. And part of the Civil War was the disbanding of the Church of England and the setting up of various forms of church government, principally Presbyterian church government, the removal of the Church of England, and the Westminster Confession is the product of the Westminster Assembly that met during that period of time. And then when they restored Charles II to the throne, restored the monarchy, and in 1662 they passed a whole series of legislation reinstituting the Book of Common Prayer with some revisions and the 39 Articles and getting rid of the Westminster Confession. So officially in the Church of England the Westminster Confession has no authority, though that and the suspended summary of Christian doctrine, but no, it doesn't have any official status. So it's a clearly Calvinist confession and a Presbyterian confession, not an Anglican profession. Confession. That's the other thing. I'd lost my track there. Before you asked that, I was fishing around for the other thing I was going to say, which was that if somebody is in the Roman Catholic Church and is teaching these views, which are quite Protestant views, and you're saying to them, well, what are you doing there? Part of the issue is this. Think of yourself as a Roman Catholic priest, and you have a congregation, and you think you hold biblical views, which are, and let's say you do even hold quite Protestant views on justification, and you're teaching this to your congregation. The issue you've got to think is, well, what happens when my congregation move out of the area and move 10 miles down the road? And they think then, well, we're Roman Catholics, we'll go to the Roman Catholic Church. And there they find a Tridentine priest who teaches them the Tridentine views faithfully. Those are the kinds of issues that somebody in that situation ought to be facing, that they have responsibility for the people in their care. And it's all very well for them to say, well, I'm teaching them this view that you've expounded from the Bible. But they're leaving these people in an institution where if they go to most other places, they're not going to get anything like that. They're going to get the Tridentine view, which is the misleading view. So I think it's a bigger picture than just what I do in this place if I'm a Roman Catholic priest. It's what's going on elsewhere as well. Excellent. Yeah, good point. Precisely. That's the point is that this is the same with a lot of other churches. So it's the same with an Anglican church. I think that's right. I'm tempted to switch the microphone off at this point, but I'll carry on. That's exactly right. And therefore, the Anglican evangelical minister should be teaching the congregation, you go to a church which teaches the Bible, not you go to an Anglican church. Anglicanism is secondary. Okay? It happens that there are many, many excellent Anglican churches. But if you move into a new town where the Anglican churches are dominated by Anglo-Catholicism or liberalism, go to the Nonconformist church. Don't go to the Anglican church. Go to the Baptist church even. Go to the FIEC church. Go somewhere else which is teaching the Bible faithfully. So yes, all ministers should be teaching. Go to a Bible-based church. Don't go to this church. But the difference is that still the official position of the Church of England is a biblical position, whereas the official position of the Roman Church isn't. And in that sense, I'd say you can stay in the Anglican Church and you say, well, basically, Anglicanism is a good thing. Officially, it's a good thing according to its formularies. But beware if you move to a new town. Don't automatically presume that the Anglican Church is the best one. Yeah. Okay. What about those in the third world who believe in Christ and that he has saved them but have not grasped the complexities of Roman Catholic versus Protestant doctrine? Are they saved or not? Clearly they are. If somebody trusts that Christ is their saviour and lives under Christ as Lord, then they're saved. Now, this I guess ties into some other questions we've had about what about Roman Catholics? Are they saved or not? The bottom line question, I mean, I can't make a universal adjudication, and happily it's not my job to. The bottom line must be, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you think it is Jesus who saves you through his death on the cross, and if you live under his Lordship, then you're saved. Now, if you have somehow managed to believe that, despite the confusions and errors that you've been taught by Roman Catholicism, then you're saved. If you've never heard of Roman Catholicism and you believe that, you're saved. If you've never heard of the 39 Articles and Protestantism, you're saved. If you believe the doctrines of the Gospel. Now, the problem is that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church makes it very hard to believe that. And a conscientious Catholic teaching properly would actually be preventing people believing that. But it is, of course, the case that there must be many, many individual Christians who are Roman Catholics. But that is by the grace of God, and in a sense, by accident, not by virtue of them being Roman Catholics. Okay, if they have managed to believe that Jesus' righteousness saves them, despite the Roman Catholic teaching they've received, then that's fantastic. But they're against the odds in doing it. And for them, there will be many, many millions of others who haven't, who've been misled. So that's one aspect, is the Roman Catholic aspect. The other aspect is the complexities. What about not understanding the complexities? Well, clearly, we don't have to have a grasp of the complexities. I think we all have a responsibility to grapple with the teaching of Scripture, to wrestle with it, to get our minds around it, to study it. But that is not the prerequisite for salvation. The prerequisite for salvation is that we repent and believe in the good news of Jesus' death on the cross, and that he died bearing the punishment for our sins, and that his righteousness justifies us. And if you believe that and you're not aware of all of these complexities that we've been talking about today, that doesn't stop you being saved, clearly. I think becoming aware of the complexities is a good thing, as serious Bible study is a good thing. Being au fait with the Roman teaching is a good thing, but it's got nothing to do with you being saved or not. Yeah? Let's take another one. A key verse or passage supporting the six features of righteousness in Luther's theology. Good question. Where's Luther got these six features of saving righteousness from? Let me go through them. Let's take alien and imputed first. Philippians 3, verse 9 is a good place to start. Let's start back in verse 8. Paul has been recounting his amazing career as a Pharisee and his great legal obedience, and he says this: "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." So there is the statement that the righteousness is not his own, it comes from Christ. There is the alien imputed righteousness. Similarly in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. "It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." In other words, Jesus is our righteousness, even our holiness. We tend to think of holiness as the stuff we do on a day-to-day basis, don't we? But here Paul is saying Jesus is our holiness. That's what I was saying earlier about sanctification. It doesn't refer in the Bible primarily to my ongoing daily Christian living. It refers to a once-off definitive sanctification when I am clothed in Christ, located in Christ. He is my holiness. He is my righteousness there. So there'd be a couple of passages for the alien imputed element. The other one would be the Romans 4 passage, I guess, for imputation specifically. The idea that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, this idea of it being credited to him, and also then a little later in verse 8 there, the Lord not counting sin against them. This is the idea of imputation, that God credits to us, reckons to our account Christ's righteousness, and doesn't reckon to our account our sins. And you get this idea very prominently in the Psalms, and you can see that Paul is quoting there from Psalm 32. And the idea there is of the imputational reckoning or accounting. So that would be some of the imputational idea. Thirdly, the personal nature of this saving righteousness for Luther. The need to appropriate it personally comes out, for example, in John 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." That's a very individual statement, isn't it? If you as an individual believe in the Son, you have eternal life, even now. If you as an individual do not, God's wrath remains on you, making it clear that the individual needs to believe in Jesus. So there's the personal aspect. What about it being juxtaposed with sin? Well, we've talked about Romans 7, and you've looked at that recently. The other similar passage would be Galatians 5:17. So he says in verse 16, "I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Okay, so there he goes. There is this conflict in the Christian life between the spirit and the sinful nature, and you find yourself not doing what you want to do, which is what he says in Romans 7. What about eschatological? Well, I guess, I mean, there are a number of places you go for this. I guess a good place is the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 with the great vision of the resurrection, the final resurrection, and the resurrection of believers to eternal life and being given a new body. And there are various parts of that chapter which indicate this nature, that what we're talking about here is a final recreation, that we await this last these last times for our recreation as a new humanity. That comes out there in verse 42. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown," this one, "is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So we await there at the final realization of our perfect righteousness in heaven. So those will be some of the verses. There'll be many more you could go to. Since Rome's doctrine is wrong, can we say that Roman Catholics are not justified at all? I think I've already looked at that one. Here's a tricky one. Well, it's not. How do you reconcile Luther's views of Jews and Anabaptists with his grasp of the gospel? Very good question. Luther was strongly anti-Semitic, as he was, as we mentioned earlier on, anti-Anabaptist. So the drowning of people who were rebaptized, and a great hostility to Jewish people and a great scorn for the Jews. First of all, and I'm not defending that, but it is worth noting that this isn't something peculiar to Luther at this stage. This is pretty much universal, this kind of hostility to the Jews and this attitude to Anabaptists as well. I don't think that excuses it, but it puts it in context a bit. How do you reconcile that with his grasp of the gospel? Well, you can't, can you? Clearly, various actions and attitudes in which he was engaged were very seriously sinful. And that would apply to pretty much the rest of continental and English people at the time as well, including, you know, many of the great heroes of the Reformation. And that will be a sin from which they will need to be justified. I'm not going to attempt to reconcile that. There's a good example of how people in church history who can teach us much can also teach us what not to do, as well as what to do and what to think. And that no amazing figure in church history is Jesus. One of the noxious things about Christian biographies is the way that you finish some of them and you haven't found out that this person you've read a biography of committed a single sin in his entire life. Arnold Dallimore's biography of C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, the worst thing that Spurgeon does in the whole book is to smoke. And by the end of the book, when we get to the point of being told that Spurgeon smoked, I mean, dear, you'd think he'd murdered someone or something from the way that he smoked. And there's some great stories about Spurgeon smoking. You remember the one he was standing on the doors of the tabernacle one day smoking, and somebody drove past and said, "Don't you know, sir, it's the devil's weed?" And he said, "Don't you know, sir, that's why I'm setting fire to it?" It is one of the bad things about Christian biographies is that they omit telling us that people sin, and obviously that's partly because so many sins are private and we don't know one another's sins because they're going on very often in the mind or behind closed doors. With Luther, it's quite different. Luther was a very colourful character, with very colourful language, very scatological language. He liked his beer. The famous saying that, asked how the Reformation happened, he said that, we just sat back drinking Wittenberg beer and the word did it all. And he had a beer mug with rings around it, and one represented the Lord's Prayer and one represented the Apostles' Creed, and he used to boast that he could get to the Apostles' Creed before his friend Karlstadt could, or something like this. So all of this is out in the public on Luther. So we know a lot about Luther's sins and his attitudes, partly because he talked about them so much. So Luther's a good example of non-hagiographical Christian biography. He's not a sort of squeaky clean saint at all. And these are obviously more serious examples of that than his beeriness. But it's a salutary example of not becoming too enamoured of the great figures in church history, because if you look closely, unless the biographers have done a whitewash, you'll find out some of their great failings as well. We've highlighted the errors of Roman Catholic doctrine. In which practical ways do evangelicals or Protestants in general tend to stray from the New Testament truth regarding justification? Good question. In other words, can we have more on Protestant-orientated errors that one should be aware of? Good point. Don't think, look at those terrible Catholics over there. Aren't we glad we're Protestants? So that's the error of the Pharisee and the tax collector, isn't it? There are plenty of ways. I suspect that many of us are, in fact, covert Roman Catholics in our practice, that we think on a day-to-day basis that our relationship with God depends on our good deeds. And my status with God, I feel, depends on whether or not I've read the Bible yet today and prayed. That kind of thing. That is a covert form of justification by works. And Protestants are just as prone to that as Roman Catholics. If you take it that the tendency to self-justification by works is a fundamental human tendency because it is a product of pride, do you see the argument? I am a proud human being. That is the heart of sin. I think I am right and God is wrong. I think, therefore, I can justify myself. Now, I, as a Christian, have a sinful nature that is telling me that all the time. So we shouldn't be surprised that we as Christians, as Protestant Christians, are just as prone to error as Roman Catholic Christians, or Roman Catholics, whether they are or aren't Christians. So being a Protestant doesn't immunize you against the temptations to wrong views of justification. Okay, you probably have a better intellectual grasp if you're following the teaching of the New Testament, but you still have a sinful nature, and you've still got to keep a close eye on your practice to make sure that you are embracing the biblical doctrine of justification consistently. And there's a great danger in just pointing the finger. Please don't have the impression that that's what we're trying to do at this weekend. Simply because you observe that there are major problems with someone else's theology doesn't mean that you think you yourself are immune to problems. I guess that is the big problem. I guess it's the same problem that we see in Roman Catholicism in answer to the question. It's the temptation actually to run on a justification by works basis. The other great temptation is the reverse temptation, I think. One temptation is the other temptation is to a sort of antinomianism. The other temptation is to think, well, I've been saved by faith, so it doesn't matter what I do. And to sin thinking, I can do this because I'm justified by the blood of Jesus. So there's a temptation on the one hand still to be too legalistic and too works-based, and on the other hand, to ditch the importance of works altogether because we know we're saved by faith alone. And we have to steer between those two and to resist both of them. Resist thinking that my salvation rests on my works, but also resist thinking that my works don't matter. As Luther says in The Freedom of a Christian, a good tree produces good fruit. And therefore, our works matter. They matter not as the cause of our salvation, but as the result of our salvation. If I am saved, I'm saved by faith alone, but as a result of that, I must be living the Christian life. So we must avoid those temptations. I guess that was the big fear in the 16th century, and the Roman Catholic attacks on Protestantism, that's what you read. They think that Protestantism will lead to people doing what they want, to licentiousness, to lawlessness, to antinomianism. That's their big fear in the Protestant teaching, and they're right, it is a real danger that we need to guard against. Where does Mary fit in, is the next question, and why do Roman Catholics pray to her? I'm not an expert on Mariology, but as I understand it, what can we say about Mary? A couple of things, two things about her, for example. We'll come on to a bit of this tomorrow. First of all, she was born without original sin. According to Roman Catholic theology, she was born without any sin in her, and she didn't sin. She was immaculately conceived. That is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, some people think the Immaculate Conception is another way of referring to the virgin birth of Jesus. It's not. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary's birth, not about Jesus' birth, that she is immaculately conceived in the sinless state. The other thing is she doesn't die either in Roman Catholic theology. She is assumed into heaven. The assumption of the Virgin Mary is another Roman Catholic doctrine. She's taken up to be with God. You can see the link between the two. If you've not got any sins, well, the wages of sin is death. So if you haven't got any sins, you can bypass death. In practice, in Roman Catholicism, Mary is known as the Redemptrix, that is to say, the female Redeemer. And that takes varying forms in Roman Catholic theology, and some are less serious than others, but at the highest form it is that Mary has a role in our redemption, that she is crucial in it. At the lowest form it's simply saying Mary gave birth to Jesus and therefore she's very important. So they disagree about that and argue about that quite a lot. I mean, I can look in the Catechism and come back with a more precise answer tomorrow to this question, because I'm not on top of this material. I guess that the important question is, what do you see in practice? And in practice you see an incredible amount of praying to Mary, of invocation of Mary, of asking Mary to pray for us, and of the idea that Mary is the one who can win the Father's favour for us. And that, I take it, is a gross insult to the Son of God. The Epistle to the Hebrews is clear that Jesus is the one who makes intercession for us on the basis of his death on the cross, and that he has gained entry to the Holy of Holies, and he is the one who petitions the Father for us, not the Virgin Mary. That is an entirely unfounded doctrine as far as the Bible is concerned. There's nothing about it. There's nothing about her Immaculate Conception, there's nothing about her Assumption, and there's nothing about her intercession for us in the Bible. Okay? In either. In either. The New Testament is the same for Roman Catholics. The only differences are in the Old Testament. I'll talk about that tomorrow, and Mary's obviously low profile. Thank you. Yeah, another point, the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. She never has any more children after Jesus, according to Roman Catholic theology, at which point you may be flicking through your Bible thinking, well, hold on a minute, don't I remember some brothers? And the answer is you do, to which the Roman Catholic replies that brother in the Greek there should be translated as cousin. For which, I'm not on top of the evidence, but it's not a convincing case, as you can see from the translations that they stick to brother. Okay, so in practice...
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Let's take it from verse 10, Romans 9:10. Not only that, but Rebecca's children had one, and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, before they were born, or done anything. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? You can see the train of thought, can't you? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Then he goes on in verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, if you want thoughts that are uncomfortable, there are some. That the reason that God does not save all is to make his wrath and his power known through enduring disobedient sinners and condemning them. And he does this, verse 23, to show the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. In other words, the fact that there are those who are condemned manifests the power and glory of God to those who are saved. Now you may well think, well, why, how does he do that? And the argument is, and this brings us to one of the key questions. If God were to act justly, what would he do? If God would act justly, the New Testament is clear, the just thing to do would be to condemn the entire human race. Every human individual sinned in Adam and sins now. If we're going to say to God, you're unjust, you should act justly, his answer will be, then I will condemn all of you. Because that would be the just thing to do. It is out of his mercy that he saves any. In other words, in terms of the obligations of justice, he is obliged by justice to condemn all, and in his mercy he rescues a people out of sinful humanity. Okay. So if we say, why doesn't he save that person over there? Paul's answer is to manifest his wrath and his power. But his other answer is, well, it sounds from your question as if you think that he ought to, and Paul would say, well, actually, he is under no obligation to. The obligation question is, in a sense, the reverse. The obligation that God is under is not to... It's not... What's the puzzle? The puzzle isn't that God doesn't save some. The puzzle is that God does save some, given our sin. Given our sin and our rejection of God, the surprise is that he saves anyone, not that he chooses not to save some people. And it looks here as if he does that to manifest his glory and his power and his wrath. And then he saves some to manifest his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. And so it is that at the end of the creation, when the creation is... not wound up, but when the last things are put in place and the last judgment has taken place and many are condemned and many, I think many more, are saved by then to heaven, the creation will have fulfilled its purpose, which is the manifestation of the glory of God and the attributes of God. And this is the great shock about this kind of theology that we see in Romans 9-11, which I take it is what is known as Calvinism. I think it's better called Paulinism, on the basis of Romans 9-11. The great shock is that the goal of the creation is God, not us. The goal of the creation is not my freedom. It's not that I, at the centre of my universe, should exercise my choice, but that God's attributes should be manifested in his creation. And the existence of the damned will manifest his justice, his power, and his glory, and the existence of the saved in heaven will manifest his love and his mercy. And that is his purpose in the creation, and that's why he starts it, knowing what is going to happen in it. Okay? Can I ask a question on this? That's the sort of theological answer. Let me ask a question. Raise a hand if you have ever prayed for a non-Christian to become a Christian. Don't look around the room, just look at me. That's okay, hands down. That's quite a lot of you. Okay. Now, if you think that your non-Christian friend has free will, you've just wasted your time, and I suggest you stop doing it. Okay? Let me tell you what you should be praying if you think we have free will. You should be praying that you will have an opportunity, or someone else will have an opportunity, to explain the gospel to your non-Christian friend. And that is it. Okay? You might think I should then pray that they would understand it, but you mustn't. You mustn't do that, because for God to enter their mind and adjust their understanding so they can understand the gospel is a violation of their freedom. That's tampering with their minds. If they've got this all-important freedom, he's got to leave them alone. He mustn't do something in their minds. So you mustn't pray that they would have understanding. Have you prayed that God would have mercy on your friend, that he would open your friend's eyes, that your friend would trust in Jesus? Well, even if you don't like the idea, that means you're a Calvinist. Because you've just prayed that God would sovereignly act. You've asked God, the Almighty God, to act in that person's life by the power of his Spirit to bring them to belief in Christ. Now, if it is their choice and their inviolate freedom that is so important, you must stop doing that. If St. Helens has prayer meetings where you pray that kind of thing, get rid of them if you think there's free will. Okay? We don't like the implications when we spell them out, but most of us on our knees or slouched in a chair or however you pray are, in fact, Calvinists in our prayers. When you spell out the implications of praying that God would save someone, you don't like them, because it brings home the extent of our depravity and our slavery to sin, but they're there nonetheless. If that's an issue you're wrestling with, some ideas, go to the sessions on Romans 9 to 11. That's the first idea. Read through Romans 9 to 11. Read through John 8. You might want to jot these down if you're struggling with this, or just if you want to pursue it more. It doesn't. If you start writing now, that doesn't mean you're struggling. Romans 9 to 11, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, John 8, John 6. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus says. Okay, have a read through those passages. Buy a copy of a book by Jim Packer. It's cheap, it's short, it's very clear, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which will also deal with the question, well, if this is all true, why do we evangelize people? Good question. And he'll give you an answer to that. Read through that. If you're feeling high-powered, buy a book by Lorraine, he's a man, Lorraine Bettner. You'll probably have to get it from Amazon or get a bookshop to order it. It's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Lorraine Bettner, Reformed The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That is a fairly long book, it's a few hundred pages long. It is very well written and very clear to understand. And he goes through the 5 points of Calvinism, don't worry about that. Has an excellent section at the beginning on how we know what to think theologically. And then he goes through Calvinism, explaining it in detail, arguing it from the text to scripture. It's the best book I've read on the subject, it's excellent. Packer's is shorter, quicker if you haven't got the time, or you're not that interested. Lorraine Bettner, if you want to wrestle with the issue seriously, an excellent, excellent book. And he will deal with the objections as well. So if you're unhappy with it, he's not just going to whitewash it. He'll go through them too. If you're wrestling with this issue, pray about it, read the scriptures, and think separately about the method question. Don't just think about election and free will. Think also about how you're going to decide at the end of the day what you think. And where you're going to get your thoughts from. Okay? And ask someone else and talk about it. Shall I pray? Then we must go to dinner. Father, as we'll reflect on these questions that we've looked at, please help us to reach a deeper understanding of your word, to be clear on what it teaches and on what it doesn't teach. Please help us to submit our minds to it. Please help us to be humble before you and those who tremble at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Do come and collar me with any questions that we haven't dealt with.